Brother Chairman and brothers and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring with me, of course, loving greetings from many of your brethren and sisters in Australia, and particularly those at Enfield Ecclesia in Adelaide. And they all remember you with great fondness and affection. So it's a great pleasure for me to be here in Napton Hall at last. I've been to Napton, but not to your hall. Our reading today was the sections set down for reading concerning the visit of the disciples of John the Baptist, seeking reassurance as to the identity of Jesus as Messiah, the one who John himself, of course, heralded as the messenger going before him. The Matthew account, of course, as is often the case, is out of chronological order in the sequence of the Lord's life. Luke is perhaps more accurate in terms of the succession of events. We could digress and tell you why Matthew happens to construct it that way. The clue is in the previous chapter. But in Luke chapter 7, we have the trigger, the incident which sent these disciples to Jesus was in fact the raising of the widow of Nain's son. And the effect that that raising had on the populace around about, and in fact, the news getting right back to the prison where John was incarcerated by Herod. We see the impact of this miracle, because in verse 15, he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. So this impact of the widow of Nain's son being raised caused a tremendous impact in the area, and the story got back to John. And they said, a great prophet is risen among us, and God has visited his people. Now, if we come back to Luke chapter 1, we see, in fact, that that's the very words of the song of Zacharias, his father, in Luke 1, verse 68, first of all. You remember when John, his father, was struck dumb with the message of his son's birth, and he never spoke again until the naming of the child. And his mouth was opened in verse 64, and his tongue was loosed, and he spake. And fear came on all them that dwelled around about. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. It's almost a recreation of the impact which that event had on the hill country of Judea. And here it is again, this time, the raising of the widows of Nain's son, the same impact. And the story got around all the area of Judea and the region round about, saying, a great prophet is risen and God has visited his people. So in verse 68, blessed be Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And verse 76, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. A great prophet is risen, and God has visited his people. And so it was noise abroad, and that got back to John in prison. And can you imagine people coming and reporting that to John? And John, in the prison, did you say the people are saying, a great prophet is risen, and God has visited his people? That's what my father said when I was named by the Spirit, when the Spirit came upon him and his tongue was loosed. But here am I in prison, and the work seems to, I'm not sure what is happening out there. I hear these things. You tell me someone was raised from the dead. Go and ask him. I want to know, are you he who would come, or do we seek for another? And many have wondered about that, and whether John was sending for reassurance for himself or for the ones who were sent. I don't want to canvass that question in the exhortation this morning, but I think if we had been in John's position and were a prisoner of Herod in that place. We would not have to think any less of John for seeking some reassurance of things he heard coming to him by messengers from the outside world. I want to speak then about John, because in that reading which was set down for us, we have a most eloquent testimony to John the Baptist from none other than the Lord himself. And the lavishness, if you like, of the Lord's praise of this man needs examination, because it almost seems out of proportion to the man. Sorry, I thought that was the signal to stop. It was out of all proportion to the man himself. Because when you think of the prophets that God raised up, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, I mean, men like Jeremiah who prophesied over years of prophecy, 40 years or so, the terrible treatment of Jeremiah during the siege of the city. And yet, here is the Lord saying, "Verily I say unto you," in verse 11, "among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What a testimony. There's none greater than John the Baptist. And in fact, he challenges the people. You see, and I do believe, this is my personal opinion, that John needed reassurance at this stage because of Jesus' words, you see, because people heard that. They heard the disciples of John come up. "We have a message from John. He wants to know, are you he, or do we seek for another?" And you can imagine some of the cynics and the critics in the crowd, and they're always there, who put a dampener on all the things of the truth. John's losing it. You know, I mean, he was the one who came before him, who was raised up and told us all about him. Now he's uncertain. So I believe that evoked from Jesus this tremendous testimony. He says, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And that was enough, because, you know, the prophecy, that's Isaiah 35 and 61 for a start. And, of course, that would have been all Jesus needed to tell John. "You go and tell John that I am fulfilling the words of Isaiah 35 and 61. Just tell him that. And you tell him what you have seen. And as they departed, you see, and I think this indicates that there were some snide remarks being made about the possibility that John was losing his vision a little. Because when they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes, "What did you go out to see? Don't stand around casting aspersions on John just because he asked for reassurance. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Somebody who's bending with the pressure or the influence of the wind? What did you go out to see?" Jesus says. "A man clothed in soft raiment? Somebody who is soft? Somebody who's going to cave in? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see?" I can imagine the sternness in Jesus' voice. "Don't you dare criticize my friend John. Don't you even think it. What did you go out to see? Somebody bending? Somebody soft? You went out to see a prophet. A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. Because he was the one written by Malachi, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which will prepare thy way.'" And so he then extolled him. There's no greater prophet. So within those words of the Lord must lie another reason for John's greatness. It can't be longevity of proclaiming the truth, because Jeremiah and Isaiah prophesied for much longer. It could not be necessarily privation, because with due respect to John in Herod's dungeon, nothing could be worse than a slime pit that Jeremiah was put down. Nothing could be worse than Ezekiel eating bread baked with dung. Nothing could be worse than Ezekiel losing his wife at even and not being able to mourn. So John's greatness must lie somewhere else. And I believe it was in his message and what he represented. John represented the total denial of this world. The total denial of this world. If you wanted to see, in preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you wanted to see what was going to be demanded of those who would force their way, suffer violence, to thrust, to push in, those who are going to push their way into the kingdom, pushing aside all obstacles, the world, all the distractions, people trying to talk them out of things. You're mad going to the meetings. You give up every Sunday going to meetings. But we push our way through. We elbow our way through the jeering throng, as it were, to press towards that kingdom. Now, those people, says Jesus, just have to look at John the Baptist. And they will see the total renunciation of everything that this life has to offer. And a single-minded desire for the kingdom. John exemplified it. You know, his message, of course, is in Isaiah 40, and we're going to go back to have a look at what his message was and why he was so great in the eyes of the Lord. But before we do, let's have a look at the way that Luke constructs his record of John, because I believe it's Luke who really, of course, Luke has far more to say, because he tells you about the song of Zacharias, he tells you about the angel coming to his parents, to his father. So Luke is far more informative, and therefore we go to Luke, and the first thing that Luke says in chapter 1 is very, very enlightening. There was, in the days of Herod the king, verse 5, a certain priest named Zacharias. And I want you to listen. Often the Bible springs into life not simply an analytical study of the Greek and all the rest of it, but just read it and listen to what Luke is telling you. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and all the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren and well stricken in years. It came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office. His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And what you've got a picture of there, brothers and sisters, is two people of impeccable qualification and standing in the law and in the priesthood. Both are descended from Aaron. Zacharias of the course of Abiah, the eighth course, which was listed by David for the services of the temple. Righteous before God, walking in the commandments, the ordinances of the law, blameless. In other words, this child who was to be born was impeccably qualified to be a priest in Israel. But God hid him, and the child was hidden in the wilderness until the day of his showing unto Israel. So he was a man more or less born to the task of Aaronic, Mosaic priesthood. But God done something different, and into the wilderness he went, prepared to do and to show a totally different order of service to God, based upon totally different principles. And those principles were of righteousness and sacrifice, and a demonstration of the worthlessness of the flesh and all its trappings and appendages which go to make up most human life. And you know, when Luke comes to tell us about his actual ministry, that's just the announcement of his birth. When Luke comes to tell us about his entry onto his ministry, he does the same thing. See, now we start chapter 3. And Luke constructs the record in this deliberate way. Now, he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea. Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. And his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And what Luke is telling us, that God started at Tiberius Caesar, no less. The emperor of the world. The governors of this world. The tetrarchs, the rulers, the high priests. And God walked right past them and ignored them. And he spoke out there in the wilderness through John. And the message of John the Baptist was, not many mighty, not many noble, not the wise of this world. If you want to come to God, you're going to have to find him quite somewhere else, because you're going to walk right past these people, no interest in them, and they are not part of God's purpose. And all the grandeur and the pomp and the ceremonials of this world are paraded before us in verses 1 and 2. But the Word came to John in the wilderness. And he came into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. Now, I read that with a deliberate emphasis because I believe the Hebrew construction can support that from Isaiah 40. And in fact, some of the recent work on the Dead Sea Scrolls would seem to indicate that the verse should be read not in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, but the voice crying in the wilderness, that is, in that place, prepare the way of the Lord. Not so much the voice crying, but in the wilderness prepare the way. Because it's in the wilderness that the lessons of life are really learned. Now, we don't live in the wilderness. We don't live in a literal wilderness. We don't go around clad in camel's hair and a leather girdle. We don't eat locusts and wild honey. But in the man John, God was demonstrating what we ought to be inside our head, spiritually, the way we should think. This world around us should bear the amount of attraction of a howling wilderness. That's how eager we should be to get out into the world. And our life should be one of simplicity. Our diet should be one of simplicity and should be one of an appetite for the word of God. I'm not now talking about so much literal appetite. The locust and the honey simply are representative of simplicity and an attention which is mainly focused on the word of God. And the things of this life tending to become secondary and less and even non-important. So when we go to Isaiah 40, we see John's message. This is what John preached. The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert. See, there's somewhat a support in the Hebrew by this parallelism, you see. In the wilderness, in the desert. In the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. In the desert, make straight a highway. It's a parallelism in the Hebrew, and so it lends support to the idea that it should be read in that way. So in the wilderness, prepare the way. And what did he say in the wilderness? Because the voice said, cry, what is my message? This is the prophetic voice of John. What shall I cry? What is my message? What shall I say to the people? All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. You see, the prophet is telling us that the grass really represents people. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall abide or stand forever. Now that was John's message, that the flesh is nothing. It disappears like grass and withers away and it's gone. But it shrivels and dies because the Spirit of Yahweh blows upon it. And there's another parallelism, you see, because one verse he says the Spirit blows upon it, and the other verse he says the word of our God stands forever. And in this passage, the Spirit is the word of God. And we can clearly prove that because when we come to verse 13, he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor, taught him? And when that's quoted twice in the New Testament, once in Romans 11 verse 34, and once in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16, in both cases, the Apostle Paul substitutes the word Spirit for mind. And in Romans he says, who hath directed the mind of the Lord, or being the counsellor, taught him? So the Spirit of God equals the mind of God in this context, which is expressed through the Word of God. So we find out how to think like God by reading the Word of God, which means that the Spirit is blowing on the flesh and shriveling it up. And the more influence we bring to bear upon our nature and upon our inclinations, the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eye, the pride of our life, by this Bible, the Word of God, the more we read it, the more meticulous we are in our daily diet of that Word, the more the flesh will begin to shrivel like grass under the wilting blaze of the sun. And so we see that that is what John's message is. Another, of course, we might just turn this one up. This is the crowning one, I guess, is the 1 Peter chapter 1, which shows us clearly how the Spirit blows upon the flesh. In the 1 Peter, we come to verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So the word of God begets us, as the word can be rendered or really means. And that word lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass. And here's the quotations from Isaiah 40. This is John the Baptist's message. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So there's the Spirit of God, there's the Word of God, there's the gospel, all in parallel. So we now have a definition, very helpful when you're talking to Pentecostals, of course, as to what the Spirit of God really is, what the influence of the Spirit of God is in our lives. How does the Spirit blow and wither the flesh? By the Word of God through the gospel which is preached unto us. And so that was John's message. And we see the most dramatic example of how that was actually put into practice by the Lord himself when he came to John. And when the Lord came to John in Matthew chapter 3, we see how that message... See, no wonder the Lord is saying, look, there is no greater among men than John. He is the greatest of all prophets because of this message, the quality of this message. You see, then cometh Jesus, in verse 13, from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Now, we haven't got time to turn all these scriptures up, but you've got to relate a whole lot of other scriptures to this incident. For example, John says, I knew him not. But the Spirit said, he on whom you see the Spirit alight, this is he. I knew him not. John says it twice. So, out of the crowd, detached from the thousands of people who came to John in the wilderness of Judea, steps a young man of 30 years old. And he comes into the water, and it says quite clearly, they all came down to be baptized, confessing their sins. Verse 6, they were baptized in Jordan, confessing their sins. And John waited for the confession. Now, none could be forthcoming because there was no sins. So we can only assume the Lord must have said something like, I have no sins to confess. I've lived before my God with an undefiled conscience and have committed no sin. Now John thinks, the Spirit said to me, he's coming to you. I didn't know him, but you'll know him because the Spirit will come upon him as a dove. Forget about the idea that he must have known him because he was his cousin, because the Scripture clearly says John was hidden and he was in the wilderness until the day of his appearing to Israel. So he didn't know him. But the Spirit said, he's coming. He's coming and you'll know him because the Spirit will come. So John is immediately suspicious that this could be the one. So he then says to Jesus, well, if this is true, then I have need to be baptized of you. And you come to me. And then the magnificent answer comes. Suffer it to be so now, says Jesus. For thus it becometh us, John, me and you, to fulfill all righteousness. The voice said, what shall I cry? The Spirit said, all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is like the flower that fades. The flower withers, the grass withers, the flower fades, the grass withers. But the word, because the Spirit blows on it, but the word of our God abides forever. And when John, knowing his message, knowing what he was there proclaiming, heard that answer, John said, I agree with that. I can see what you're saying. He suffered him and baptized him because Jesus submitted to that righteousness that he, Jesus of Nazareth, had no power within his flesh to conquer sin other than the fact he was the Son of God. He was born of the Spirit of God, and God had sent him into the world for that specific reason, to show that the flesh was rightly related to death, that within the flesh dwells no good thing, that abides the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And except God blow upon it and wither it and kill it eventually, then there was no life for him either. And so he submitted to that righteousness right from the beginning of his ministry. And he arose up out of that water. And when he was baptized, he went up straight away out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And we might ask, so why did the Spirit descend in the form of a dove? You see, the dove was the bird which Noah sent out of the ark. And the dove was the signal that all flesh was dead and gone. And that when it came back with a sprig of olive in its beak, that a new life had begun. Flesh was dead and a new life was a prospect. It was the dove that signaled that to Noah. And so when Jesus Christ came out of the water, which said, flesh is dead, John, I've got to submit to that righteousness. I'm born of a woman. I'm in Adam's race. I have to submit to that righteousness. Without my Heavenly Father, I'm not going to conquer sin. But I recognise that my Father, the Eternal Spirit, is the one who's going to conquer sin through me. I submit to that righteousness, John. And down upon him came the dove to signal, that's right. You've signalled, I am well pleased with you, my son. Because you've signalled that flesh is dead and that new life comes only through my power, through my word working through you. And of course, the next chapter is the temptation. We're not going to go through that. But we know, how did the Spirit blow upon the flesh and wither it? It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He quotes from two chapters of the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8. Which was Israel in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy 6 said they were in the wilderness to be humbled, to be proved, to see whether they would keep his commandments or not. And that's what he was doing there. And that's what his mind was on. So when the temptation came to him, he had the means, the ability. The Spirit will blow upon the flesh and wither it. The word of our God will do that, says Isaiah and Peter. And that's what it did. The word of God blew on that temptation and withered it. And it's very interesting that Matthew says he was hungry in that temptation. Luke says he had had nothing to eat. Nothing to eat. Luke says that. Now here he is, overcoming the three great temptations by the application of the word of God, when he was hungry and had nothing to eat. And here's our foreparents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. Of all the trees that are in the garden, thou must freely eat. To be facetious, they were tempted on a full stomach. They had everything in the garden. And they still couldn't succeed in bringing to bear upon temptation the word of God. But he could. Our Lord did. And so the Spirit withered it. You know, Luke is deliberate in telling us this. Because, look, Luke says that Luke doesn't deal with the details of the baptism so much, but he goes on in chapter 4 and says, and Jesus, chapter 4 verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. See the emphasis? Full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And there comes the temptation. Right? And then in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And he taught in their synagogues. And he went into the synagogue of Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And in verse 18, he read the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And if ever you want an illustration of the principle of John's ministry, all flesh is grass, and the word of our God abides forever. Flesh is grass, the flower fades, the grass withers, but because the Spirit blows on it. And here is God demonstrating in his Son. That fact. This is Isaiah 40 in action. So the Lord demonstrated that. And he demonstrated in his life the same principle as John. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know, he that would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, as yesterday's reading, and follow me. It's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean giving up things. It's going to mean pain. It's going to mean mean deprivation. We're not going to be able to indulge. We're not going to be able to keep indulging the temptations of our nature. We have to blow upon the temptations with the word of God and make them wither. Like the message of John the Baptist in Isaiah 40. And so, brothers and sisters, we see in a brief review of that ministry of John, we see, I think, why Jesus, turning on those multitudes, said, don't you think for a minute you were going out listening to a bending reed or somebody clad in soft raiment, a softie. You were going out to hear a prophet. And I say a greater than a prophet, because of those born of woman there is none greater than he. Because John the Baptist demonstrated, exemplified, exhibited, he was nothing. And when they came to him in their pomp and power from Jerusalem to ask him in John chapter 1 who he was, we see the diminishing replies of John. Until the end, he is nothing in his replies. He becomes nothing but a voice. You see in verse 19, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, here's the hierarchy of that age, who Luke says God walked right by and ignored. And they come down to Jordan and they ask him, who are you? Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, says, well, what then? Who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Well, are you that prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Who are you? No. Diminishing replies. He's going, I'm not the Christ. I am not. No. He's diminished himself to nothing. He's just diminishing by one word each answer to his virtue, saying nothing. Now they're getting aggravated. They said to him, look, who are you? Stop stalling. Give us an answer, that you may give an answer to them that sent us. What do you say of yourself? Speak up. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Can you imagine John standing in front of the phylacteries and the garb and the pomp of these ambassadors from none other than Caiaphas and Annas, the chief priest, and the rulers in Jerusalem, and treating them with the contempt they deserve. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. Well, who are you then? I am the voice. And I demonstrate, the exact opposite to you, that God is speaking to people in a wilderness, which they've created in their mind, divesting themselves of all the paraphernalia of this world, focusing on the Word of God, and living a life which is well-pleasing to him. No wonder, when they came to Jesus, Jesus said, there is none greater than that man of those born of woman. They mightn't have prophesied as long, they mightn't have suffered as much as many. In his message, and in what happened when the Son of God went down into that water, declaring the most important principle, that a one coming to the truth and making decision to follow Christ will ever have put before them. And that is the uselessness of flesh in this life and the desirability of serving God through the Spirit of the Word of Truth. And so we come to take the emblems, which are the memorials of that very fact, because what do they demonstrate? They demonstrate a man who poured out everything in sacrifice, who was nothing but the Word of God made flesh. He wasn't the great of this world, although he will be. And he sacrificed everything in a demonstration of God's will, that we might have life. That's what he said. This is the will of God, that all that he has given me, I should lose none. And here we are, brothers and sisters, serving him. We pray in truth and in faithfulness, and we pray we will not be lost in that day, and that his work has been effectual in us. And we will take the bread and the wine in remembrance of that work. So let us take it now, realizing that it does demonstrate exactly the same principles John declared in the wilderness, that flesh is grass, that the Word of God will abide forever.